Again, a reminder to fill the question box. You're doing well. Thanks. Then we will finish as close to 11:15 as we can for confessions and then Mass at noon. Our present meditation is on the resurrection of our Lord. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day, he rose again from the dead. Faith in Christ's resurrection from the dead belongs to the essence of Christianity. However, that is not all. This faith in Christ's resurrection is founded on the sacred scriptures as historical documents. The focus of our retreat is to draw in. We've been trying to use the sacred scriptures. The sacred scriptures are historical documents. They do contain poetry. The Psalms are poems. They do contain beautiful, lengthy prayers, like Our Lady's Magnificat. But the scriptures are historical. What do we mean? For our present purpose, we mean that Christ's resurrection from the dead is no mere subjective belief. It is a provable, demonstrable fact that is verified in the New Testament as authentic history. There is no more practically important statement I can give you than to consider sacred scriptures as historical documents. And when they report events which took place, those events took place. All the while that we're reflecting on Christ's resurrection, we should remind ourselves that Christ did not just rise from the dead, period. He rose from the dead to remain as the risen Christ until the end of time. It's the risen Christ who is in heaven. It is the risen Christ who is on earth in the Holy Eucharist. And that's our Catholic faith. That the historical risen Jesus Christ is also the geographical Jesus Christ on earth. Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead is by all odds the pivot around which revolves the whole of revealed history. Whatever preceded the resurrection was a prelude to Christianity. Everything since the resurrection of Christ is a consequence and fruit of his resurrection. In our present meditation, we shall consider first that Christ truly rose from the dead. Second, the fact that his resurrection is the strongest proof, rational, demonstrable proof for the truth of our faith. And thirdly, that the fact that his rising from the dead is the promise of our own final resurrection on the last day. Among the meditations that no self-respecting Jesuit should ever omit from even a short retreat is a meditation on the historical fact of Christ rising bodily from the dead. First, then, the resurrection of our Lord is a provable fact of history. To establish the fact of Christ's resurrection, that it really took place, we should ask ourselves, how certain are we that the Gospels are reliable history? We are absolutely sure. There is a rising tide of criticism of the Gospels is not truly historical. They're being reduced in some anti-Christian circles to pious fiction. Take a book like Joshua. My God, the harm that priest has done to by now hundreds of thousands of souls. You don't choose and pick from the Gospels and then weave around the facts in the Gospels your own dream world and peddle that as supposedly Christianity. No historian worthy of the name writes without a purpose, beyond, in other words, the bare collection of historical data. Among the ancients, the Greek Thucydides, I've got the date, 460 to 399 B.C. Thucydides is rooted correctly in historical fact. What he describes really took place at the foundation of serious history. Yet Thucydides was no mere chronicler of his classic work on the Peloponnesian War. He wrote with a definite, predetermined purpose to immortalize the meaning which he considered of cosmic importance. Among the criticisms of the Gospels is not genuinely historical. Is, can you imagine that the evangelist had a predetermined purpose? Am I hearing right? You name one historian who does not choose and pick and writes with a predetermined purpose. Moreover, in terms of the antiquity of the sources of the Gospels, our manuscripts for the New Testament go back as far as the early, and I mean very early, 2nd century. For example, the Gospel of St. John. We have manuscripts of 15 full chapters of John's Gospel from the year 130 A.D. And the other 10 chapters we have in fragmentary, but in considerable quantity. Whereas, we do not have manuscripts from such historians as Thucydides, whom I mentioned, or Herodotus, until 1400 years after the events which they relate. And you say that Thucydides and Herodotus are historians, and you dare have a doubt about the historicity of the Gospels? Come, wake up. To deny the historical validity of our four Gospels, and within the Gospels of Christ's resurrection, is to deny the validity of all history of ancient times, period. I'm drawing on a little piece of what I spent for 11 years, 2 semesters, each year, 3 hours of class each week, 15 weeks to a semester, about this. What we need, and we need to restore what the church over the centuries has called fundamental theology. What, not a very good word in English, used to be called apologetics. To establish the rational foundations of our faith. You're not Muslims believing in a fictitious Quran. You're not Hindus believing in a fictitious Bhagavad Gita. We are Christians, and I should add Catholic Christians. As I told my friends at the Lutheran School of Theology, here in Hyde Park, and is on the faculty of the Lutheran School of Theology. For you people, the Bible this and the Bible that. And you criticize Catholics for depending on the church to explain the meaning of the scriptures. Look, whatever word I use, you guys, you wouldn't have the Bible except for the Catholic Church. What do you mean we wouldn't have the Bible? I repeat, you wouldn't have the Bible. How do you know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels? How do we know? Why? No. All Christians always believed it. My eye, my left eye. There were 25 Gospels. The PhDs, there are two kinds of degrees, PhD and PhD. So well trained, they didn't know some of the facts of their own biblical history. As we read the New Testament, especially the Acts of the Apostles, we are struck by the fact that the apostles in the early church considered Christ's resurrection as the historical foundation of the Christian faith. St. Paul told the early Christians, "If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith and mine are vain." They are irrational. To believe a man who claimed to be one with God, who claimed to have the right to teach the whole world as a condition for their salvation, that man had better come up. He had better prove his claims. So he allowed himself to be crucified, died to make sure he was dead, pierced with a soldier's lance, then buried, and the way the Jews remember, bury their dead. If you weren't dead, you were buried. You died after burial. And he rose from the dead. And to this day, were the guards at Christ's tomb were bribed to say that Christ's body was stolen by his followers. To this day, you find this in one after another of alleged commentary on the scriptures. Of course, by those who do not know, I'm not even using the verb believe, do not know their history. St. Peter, in his second epistle, couldn't have been clearer. He had not been following fictitious tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been witnesses of his grandeur. These are men who laid down their lives for what they knew was true. Why? Because they knew Christ before he died. And of all men to say this, Peter, the apostolic coward, who after his conversion preached Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead. Why? Because we have been witnesses. Christ spoke to the apostles. He told them, "Touch me, feel my hands and feet." And the real proof of having a body. And he ate with them. Is not a defined article of the faith, but I am confident. Some people would not even be sure that the joys of heaven are all we say they are, unless they could sit down to a hearty meal. The risen Christ was human, and how human can you be when you sit down and put your hand with a fork into an object called food, open another object called the orifice, otherwise known as the mouth. You lift the article called food, place it into the orifice. You close the orifice. You swallow. That is being human with a real body. Second area of our reflections, the credibility of Christianity. Our Christian faith is a credible faith. It is not a credulous faith. Meaning what? We have rational grounds for believing. During his public ministry, Jesus was constantly combining two things, his teaching and his miracles. His teaching, we know, was humanly inconceivable. Truth like the incarnation. Father and I are one. Like the real presence. This is my body. This is my blood. In the original Aramaic, even the verb is missing. This, my body. This, my blood. He is telling us about the absolute necessity of his grace to reach our eternal destiny. Without me, you can do nothing. All you can do without me is destroy. The fact that he would come at the end of time and judge every human being on his fidelity to God. Christ's teaching was also not only humanly inconceivable with the mind, but humanly impossible for the will. If you want a simple definition of Christianity, Christianity is a religion of impossible commands to observe. Period. Impossible to human nature. That's why a Christless world is a mad world. Because without Christ, we don't have the grace we need to, well, do the humanly impossible. Like what? Like monogamy and marriage. You don't have a recorded 50,000 annulments of marriage. In the Catholic Church in 1991, and preserve the Catholic Church in our country. Either the marital hemorrhage stops, or the days of the Catholic Church in America are numbered. Like what? That Christ taught, which is humanly impossible, like chastity. Chastity, hear it and remember it. Christian chastity is impossible. Exclamation mark. I know, 44 years in the priesthood, how well I know. It is impossible. And not only chastity in action, but chastity in thought and desire. Christ taught impossible precepts, like selfless charity. Even our enemies, loving those who are unlovable, is psychologically impossible. That's why we have the word unlovable. In other words, cannot be loved. So what's new? And that we are to love these unlovable people. And I'm sure all of us can think of at least one person who is not lovable. Or the list I could give you. That is why, given these humanly impossible truths to believe, humanly impossible deeds to live, Christ had to, logically and necessarily, to work countless miracles. Why? To make his humanly impossible doctrine acceptable. And then his laws obeyable. We need miracles. That's how he restored sight to the blind. There had to be blind people. And God made sure there were enough blind people in Palestine for Christ to restore their sight. He restored the use of their limbs to the paralyzed. He restored speech to the mute. He walked on the water. And as long as Peter believed, he could walk on the water too. My friends, living a life faithful to Christ is walking on water. I mean it. Because I know it. All these miracles Christ worked to make his teaching and his commandments believable by the mind and livable by our wills. But the crowning miracle that Christ performed to render our faith rational, was his rising, change the word, he is raising himself from the grave. We have both expressions in the New Testament. Christ was raised and Christ raised himself. He was raised as man by God. He raised himself from the dead because he was God. In Pauline language, we are fools, idiots, madmen, if we believe what Christ taught us and we try to live what he commanded us unless we can prove with our minds. I've talked to too many people who, as we casually and mistakenly say, lose their faith. They didn't lose their faith. They threw it away. And I found, in every case, ignorance, stupidity. Oh, they can be very learned. And by the way, that's the most dangerous kind of stupidity. Learned stupidity. Not having thought through, reasoned through the rational foundations of Christianity, whose rationality is especially confirmed by Christ historically raising himself from the dead. Our faith, therefore, is not vain, but rational. In fact, Christianity stands unique in the religions of history. There are a lot of religions in history. There is one historical religion, Christianity, building on the then pre-Christian historical religion of Judaism. It is the most logical, our faith, the most rational, the most provable, the most demonstrable religion in the world, mainly because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, our resurrection. The capstone to the meaning of Christ's resurrection is that it is the prelude and the promise of our own resurrection from the dead. St. Paul, as you know, is the one who expands at length and in depth on the relation between Christ's resurrection and ours. Christ, he tells us, is the first fruits of those who sleep. When, as we say, die, none of us will ever die. Our bodies will die. You may insist, then we will fall asleep. If Christ is the first fruits, we are the second fruits of those who fall asleep. Like Christ, provided we've been faithful to Christ, we too are to rise glorious from the grave. Here's what St. Paul tells us. What is sown in corruption rises in incorruption. What are we being told? When we die, we will be buried. In St. Paul's language, our dead bodies will be sown in the grave. But, having been sown in corruption, we decay, we corrupt. Over the years especially, I don't do this very often now, seldom, but over my earlier years, especially my graduate studies in Rome, I spent hours in the catacombs. My danger was roaming off and getting lost. 60 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome. And many people have died by wandering off and then dying among the buried dead of the first centuries of Christianity. And on one occasion, looked around, nobody was looking. I satisfied my conscience. I took some of the dust from a centuries-old corpse, just a few grains. And Paul tells us, what is sown in corruption, he means corruption. We are dust. How in this life, if you ought to keep telling ourselves, don't be a fool. Your body is going to decay. This body that you are so nurturing, so nursing, so caring for. I've said this before to some of you. Not a woman, but a man. I've watched him with my own eyes. Well, the mirror spent 1 hour, I mean it, combing his hair. He'll rise, St. Paul tells us, in incorruption. And the church has a vocabulary for it. Our bodies will rise immortal, and our bodies will rise impassible, as spelled with an IBLE, will no longer suffer. St. Paul tells us, what is sown in dishonor rises in glory. Yet the profound mystical symbolism, our bodies are sown, buried in the grave as seed for immortality. In dishonor, God makes sure as we grow older, we go weaker. Shall I use the word? We grow blinder. We grow duffer. In all, to keep us mindful of the fact that these bodies of ours are meant to die. We are living a dying life. When did we start dying? The moment we were conceived. They will rise, says Paul, in glory, which the church in her vocabulary calls beauty. Paul goes on, what is sown weak rises in power. Whatever weakness we have, and we all have it, and the older we get, well, the harder it is to, well, raise a stuck window, or to raise weight beyond a certain pound. All a constant reminder Look, the Lord says, I'm telling you, your body is going to die. But his body, our faith tells us, will rise in power, agility. The glorified bodies will need no automobiles, no planes. Totally at the command of the will. She wanted to be in Bermuda. So, here I am in Bermuda. Want to see what the landscape is, looking down from Mount Everest. What a beautiful sight. Our bodies, therefore, will be independent of the limitations of matter, while they will remain real bodies. And finally, Paul tells us, and he keeps repeating the word sown. A natural body rises, a spiritual body, where the body will be at the total command of the Spirit. Which, need I say it, we don't have that kind of a body now. How I would like, after a relatively short night's sleep, my dream clock goes off. You know what that is? I set my clock to a rock station, maximum volume, at the appointed time, the clock goes off, loud enough to raise the dead. So the body is awake, if only the body could tell the Spirit, oh look, you're more important than me. You go off and let me sleep. Well, the Spirit says, sorry, I cannot move without you. All of that, thank God, will come to an end. Body and spirit in constant, total, uninhibited cooperation. How we need this encouragement. We are to serve God with our bodies, bending our knees in prayer, working to please God by loving those whom we put into our lives. We have to control our bodily passions. Come a day, those passions controlled for the love of God in this world will be no more. We are to practice charity with our bodies. Like what? Like smiling at people who frown at us. We have to practice patience with our bodies. God, over the years, it began the first month of my novitiate. It's over 50 years ago. Has blessed me. What a gift. with bodily pain. But we practice patience by enduring pain out of love for Him. And faith tells us our bodies that have suffered here on earth will be rewarded beyond our wildest dreams after the last day. Lord Jesus, You have risen from the dead so that our minds, our searching, inquisitive, critical, skeptical minds might be convinced that everything You told us to believe, everything You commanded us to obey, is both true and possible because You've proved by Your resurrection that our faith is not a mirage, but a reality. You rose from the dead to sustain our hope here on earth, looking forward to that everlasting Easter Sunday, for which, dear Jesus, You rose from the dead, and we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.